You have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Peter. We will be in verses 5 through 7 this morning as we come closer to the end of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Originally, the plan was to be done with 1 Peter this morning, but because I had to prolong our sermon last week, we're going to push this back. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will be done with the book of 1 Peter, and we will start in a new series through the book of Ruth. But this morning, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. The question I have before you this morning is, does the Bible instruct us on what we should wear to church? Some might hear that question and answer yes. Some might hear that question and answer no. Well, you might be surprised that the passage we have before us this morning instructs us on this very topic. No, it doesn't mention if we should wear suits or dresses or jeans. It doesn't tell us if men should tuck their shirts in or that t-shirts are forbidden. It doesn't speak to that sense, but it does tell us what we should wear. In this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 through 7, Peter tells us, the church, that we ought to be clothed in humility. We ought to be clothed in humility. In an article published by the Star Tribune, the guest writer had this to say about humility. He said, "There are some who naively cling to the nostalgic memory of God. The average churchgoer takes a few hours out of the week to experience the sacred, but the rest of the time, he is immersed in a society that no longer acknowledges God as an omniscient and omnipotent being to be loved and worshiped. Today, we are too sophisticated for God. We can stand on our own. We are prepared and ready to choose and define our own existence." In this atmosphere, says John Piper, humility cannot survive. He goes on to say, when God is neglected, the runner-up God takes his place, namely, man. And that, by definition, is the opposite of humility. It's pride. The point that Peter makes this morning is this: humility is an essential mark of a healthy church and a necessary element for enduring opposition. I want to say that again. Humility is an essential mark of a healthy church and a necessary element for enduring opposition. We see from this passage of Scripture that humility is not only essential to faithful Christian living, it is necessary for a faithful, healthy church. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. The Word of the Lord says this: "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask at this time that you would continue to increase our joy and love for Christ. We thank you how you have worked in us by your Spirit thus far this morning. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Pray that he would be exalted and that we would rejoice in Jesus. We say this in our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. Well, our text is divided into three sections this morning, but it's centered around the theme of humility. Peter shows us in this passage that the sheep ought to be humble in their relationships to the elders, that the sheep ought to be humble in their relationships to one another, and that we ought to be humble before God. And the argument is clear. Christians and the church ought to be marked by humility and not pride. But he begins in verse 5 with showing how the sheep ought to be humble in their relationships to the elders. And he begins in verse 5 with the term likewise. And this term shows that Peter is continuing the same subject that he has written in the past. You might remember last week that we were looking at the benefit of the church having shepherds exercising faithful oversight to the congregation. So Peter is going to continue this train of thought here in verse 5, but he transitions from the shepherds to the sheep. And he commands the congregation to be subject to the elders. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point because it's pretty cut and dry. We've already looked at this idea of biblical submission in previous passages, and the same thought is true here in this passage. The congregation is to submit to the authority of its pastors. Now, Peter singles out the young here. He says, those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, let's debated on why Peter would single out the younger here, but it's generally agreed that the younger are those who might be a little bit more stubborn or more prideful, more quick to buck at the authority of someone over them. And so he writes to them and says, hey, you need to subject yourselves, you need to submit yourselves to the office of the elders. But we could agree that this should apply, as we see throughout the scriptures, that this applies to all of the congregation, not just the younger. But he says you ought to submit to the elders. Now, as it was before, it is here. Submission does not mean unlimited submission. Obviously, a congregation is not to submit to pastors who call for them to sin. But as far as possible, the congregation is to listen to, obey, follow, and submit to their shepherds. In his book, What is a Healthy Church Member?, Tabiti Annual Belay says, the health of a local church may ride exclusively on the membership's response to the church's leadership. He asks the questions, does a congregation appreciate and accept sound preaching? Will its members trust and follow a leader in difficult or unclear situations? Do they rally behind or tear apart the leadership when plans and ideas fail? He says in the final analysis, church members are the people who generally make or break a local church. Well, how does a congregation submit to the leadership of the church? First, we see in Scripture that they ought to honor their elders. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the preaching and the teaching. Well, what does this double honor look like? Paul tells us in verse 18 of the same chapter that honoring the elders includes caring for their financial and physical needs. In verse 19, Paul says that the church is to honor their pastors by protecting their reputation. Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Paul understands how the ministry is open to charges and criticism and complaints from outside and inside the church. And so we see that a faithful church member will help protect the shepherds from unwanted or unwarranted attacks. One author says it like this, rumors and backbiting die at the ears of a healthy church member who refuses to give consideration to unedifying and uncorroborated tales. Another way to be submissive to the elders is by loving them. A healthy church is filled with members who don't withhold their love from their pastors. Rather, they give it freely. Paul to the Corinthian church says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Congregation submits to their elders in loving them. They also subject themselves to their elders through obeying and submitting to them. The writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Here we see the call, submit to your leaders, obey your leaders, but we also see an implication of church membership here. Who are the Christians to submit themselves to? Every Christian leader in the country? In the world? In their state? No. They submit to, they follow, they obey, they put themselves under their leaders. And we can see how this would require great humility, can't we? I mean, we're tempted daily to let our preferences rule. We quarrel, as James says, because our passions are at war within us. And you know that your pastors won't make right decisions every single time, but a submissive member will understand this and understand that their elders are giving themselves to the Lord and His work, but they're not yet glorified. And so a healthy member will be patient with and prayerful for their shepherds as they seek to follow the Lord. Members of the congregation are to subject themselves to the elders. Second, Peter says that they are to be clothed in humility towards one another. We see this in verse 5. Notice here that Peter is speaking to every member in the local church. He says in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And Peter gives the illustration of clothing here. He calls for his readers to put on, to wear humility as they would wear their clothes. They're to be continually clothed in humility toward one another. In order for us to be clothed in humility, we must understand what humility is. And our definition of humility must be biblical. And to be biblical, our definition must start with an understanding of God. John Calvin once wrote, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Therefore, true humility is the result of rightly assessing ourselves, considering God's holiness and our sinfulness. And so if we wish to be humble, biblically anyway, we must understand who we are as we stand in relation to God. That is primary for us. So who are you? What are you? I mean, how you answer that question will directly impact your life. And again, we must answer this question biblically or we'll go off the rails here. I mean, we know from Scripture that we're created beings. We're dependent on God. One of the questions we've been asking the children during truth time is, who made you? God made me. As we read in Psalm 139, for you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And so we see that we are created beings. We are dependent on God. But we're not just dependent on God for life, to be born, to be conceived. We're dependent on God moment by moment. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, it's in Him, this is Christ, in Christ all things hold together. I wonder this morning if we live with that sort of understanding, that we are dependent upon God moment by moment, second by second. I wonder this morning, if you woke up and your first thought was to thank God for life. If so, is it because you know that it was Him who held your life together and sustained you through the night? If not, is it because you're not living with the understanding that it's in Him that all things are held together? May not a moment go by or a morning go by where we don't first praise God for the gift of life that He has allowed us to have for another day. We are dependent on Him. But not only are we dependent on God for life, we're dependent on Him for everything. As Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Or as James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You see, when we understand this, not only will we live more humble lives, but we'll also live more thankful lives. We are dependent on God. We must understand who we are in order to be humble. This is why Solomon wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, once we see ourselves rightly in relation to God, once we understand who we are in light of who He is, we will begin to fear, tremble before, and be in awe of the majesty of God. Is this you? Do you see your life biblically? If so, rejoice in God's grace and mercy in bringing you to this reality. Don't be tempted to take credit for it. Don't be tempted to take credit for your knowledge and your understanding of right doctrine and theology. But praise God that He has given you understanding by His grace and mercy. But if not, if you're not viewing yourselves biblically, take your first step towards wisdom this morning. Take your first step in humility and confess your dependence on Him. But according to Peter, humility is more than just a right understanding of oneself. I mean, it starts there, sure, but it goes further. Biblical humility is expressed in the giving of oneself for the sake of others. To be humble is to be loving. It's to be charitable. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we see here from this passage and from these texts that humility isn't just a feeling that one has, it's expressed. Well, we can't say we love someone if it's never expressed, right? So how can we say we're humble if it's never expressed? But we must go deeper than this. We must go deeper in order to understand this teaching, because we can look humble and act humble, but if it doesn't come from the right heart, it's useless. And we know from Scripture that you can look righteous outwardly and be dead inwardly. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 7 says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are those who say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? Did we not also do many mighty works in your name? And yet, Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Or we read earlier in Matthew's gospel and in the book of Isaiah, it says, these people, they honor me with their lips, yet their heart is far from me. You see, the humility that is required of us is to flow from the spring of a heart saturated in the gospel. Our humility springs forth from the gospel. I mean, Paul just said it in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Our humility should come from a right understanding of the gospel. In order for us to live humbly before God and before others, we must be washed, cleansed, forgiven, made new, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. To be humble, at least biblically, means to have one's heart continuously cultivated by the Spirit of God, bringing forth the righteous harvest. This happens through prayer. This happens through abiding in Christ. We must understand that we need God to work in us and through us by His Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. We must understand that we are dependent on God's grace and mercy to produce a righteous harvest of faithfulness. Humility must be cultivated by the Spirit of God, and it must be expressed if it is to be true biblical humility. We see in this text that we are to live for the glory of God and for the sake of others. We are to count others more significant than ourselves, says Paul. This means that we need to let go of our preferences for the sake of others. I wonder, church, that when we gather, are we concerned about others being edified, or are we simply thinking of ourselves? I mean, think about that this morning. When you come into the gathering on Sunday morning, are you primarily concerned with yourself, or are you thinking of others? Now, humility expresses itself in a variety of ways. So how does it show up in our lives? Well, it could be many things, but we know from at least this book in 1 Peter that it's not slandering others. It's not gossiping about others. It's not setting one's preferences above another's. Humility serves for the edification of others. It doesn't primarily look out for self. It shows up in our patience. It's demonstrated in our contentment and not our grumbling. It might even look like a heart content to sing songs to music that is unappealing to oneself because you know that it edifies another. As Mark Dever once said, the kind of worship wars I want is older people in the church fighting for music that the younger people will like, and younger people in the church fighting for hymns to be sung to encourage the saints as they go on in age. We want to see what will be good for others. And that's at the very nature of the Christian church. Clothe yourselves in humility towards others. So the question we must ask ourselves this morning is this: what are we clinging to? What are we trying to protect from others? Is it our time? Our homes? I'm not saying you need to give your home to others, but opening your homes, being hospitable. Maybe it's your preferences. Humility says, that which is most precious to me, I will give because I love you. And as Andrew Murray once wrote, it is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but our humility toward others is the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. He adds, humility before God is nothing if it is not proven in humility before others. And you can see how this would be relevant to Peter's audience, right? And without a spirit of humility, the church wouldn't last. They would devour one another and fight one another and destroy one another. And a house divided against itself will not stand. I mean, how could they withstand the opposition of the culture if they cannot even stand to be with one another? We must be humble. And this is produced by God's grace, sanctifying us as we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice that Peter gives another command for this, or another motivation for this command. He says in verse 5, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Hey, why would God oppose the proud? Isn't God supposed to be all loving? Well, it is true that God is love, but that doesn't mean that God is intolerant of that which will destroy you. He's not tolerant of that which is going to kill you. As John Piper once said, God isn't a killjoy. He simply opposes that which will kill joy. And to understand why God opposes pride, we must understand what pride is. First, we see that pride is self-satisfaction. It's self-satisfaction. In the book of Hosea, we read, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." We become prideful when we look away from God and look towards self. Second, pride is expressed in self-sufficiency and self-reliance. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied and your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." You see, we become prideful when we overlook God's goodness and instead look to our own hands for what we have. Again, what do we have that we have not received? Third, pride avoids instruction. In the book of Jeremiah, we read, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, and shall be like this loincloth which is good for nothing." See, pride refuses to submit to God's will and instead establishes its own desires and standards of truth. They followed their hearts. Church, we don't follow our hearts. Our hearts were never meant to be followed. They were meant to be led. And there's much more that we could say about pride, but I think these three explanations are enough to see why God opposes the prideful. So let me end by asking this question. Are you prideful or are you humble? Which of these describes you? We must submit to the elders. We must clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. And finally, we must humble ourselves before God. We see this in verses 6 and 7. And Peter gives a third command in this passage. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Well, how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, he gives us the answer by casting all of our anxieties on him. As one pastor once said, casting your anxieties on God means trusting the promise that he cares for you and he has the power and the wisdom to put that care to work in the most glorious way. Isn't that a sweet reminder this morning, church? And this reminder should significantly encourage us as we go about our days, knowing that the God of the universe, who spoke it all into existence, cares for us. This promise would have no doubt strengthened Peter's audience or his readers. I mean, what could be better knowing that although the world may hate you and oppose you, the God who created everything cares for you? Some of you may need to be reminded of that this morning. Life is hard. I understand that. Life can be dark. And I get that too. But know this. God cares for you. He takes an interest in you. He is concerned for you. And if we are being humble in spirit, then we will look upon every trial, every tribulation, every cause of anxious concern as a gift from Him that allows us to turn to Him in trust. But again, we must have a healthy doctrine of God to be faithful in this, because we're tempted to think the opposite, aren't we? And we're tempted to think that God is against us when things don't go our way. But dear Christian, that couldn't be further from the truth. God is for you, and He's working all things out for your good and for His glory. We must remember the goodness of our God. We must be girded about with the understanding that our God is sovereign. As Charles Spurgeon once said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Worry is a sense of pride, because it's a failure to look to God who provides. Do we live with this sort of humility? Do we give ourselves to Him? Are we casting our worries and our anxieties into the loving, caring arms of God? As Paul reminds us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that's how we come properly dressed in the household of God. We come clothed with humility. When it comes to one another, we make sure that we tie on the humble apron of service towards one another. When it comes to God, we make sure that we humble ourselves under His mighty hand. When it comes to the trials of life, we humble ourselves by bringing each and every concern where it should go, upon the loving care of our Heavenly Father. May God help us be properly dressed in His household of faith. Let's pray together.